According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As always, we're here this evening for the purpose of growth. So join me, if you would, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we're ready to take our first look at verse 7. We've broken down this chapter into the evangelistic life, the persecuted life, and the hyperbolistic life of glory. Verses 1 through 6 describes the evangelistic life. Verses 7 through 15, where we'll get our first look at it here this evening, is the persecuted life. And then it concludes with the hyperbolistic life of glory. And actually, we got our introduction to the vocabulary for that tonight. Because the term that we key in on, hyperbolo, that comes in the later part of this chapter, surpassing greatness, the eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, we actually have a foreshadowing of that, and the first instance of that comes about in verse 7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the hyperbolistic glory, the surpassing greatness of the power, not glory, power, will be of God and not from ourselves. So our vocabulary, we'll actually get our introduction to that tonight and then reserve a more complete development until we get to the final paragraph there in verses 16 through 18. All right, again, in chapter 4, applications are made from the principles that were developed in chapter 3. The ministry of the Spirit and righteousness generates hope and motivates boldness in the Christian transformation. Remember how chapter 3 ended. We are being transformed from image to image, from glory to glory. We're being transformed into the same image, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. What a blessing. Today we can be a little bit more Christ-like, as that transformation is just a little bit more. We know more, hopefully, as we study to show ourselves approved. But it's not just what we learn. Knowledge puffs up. Love edifies. So we want to live what we're learning as in the process of our transformation day by day into that image of Christ. All right. Before we begin this evening, let's take time for silent prayer so that as believer priests we are filled with the Holy Spirit and prepared for our priestly function of worship. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do come humbly before you tonight once again, thankful and rejoicing over the privilege we have to assemble together and receive instruction. Father, I thank you for a flock of believers, a lampstand where the focus is not on entertainment or fun and games or programs. Father, we've got hungry believers that need the truth. They want the truth. They're hungering after the truth. Thank you for the promises, Father, that those who hunger and thirst after righteousness shall be satisfied. We claim that as a promise tonight, as well as your promise that the word will not return void, but will accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. Now, Father, set aside distractions. Lock our attention focused on your truth. Take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus, for it is in his name and for his sake that we pray. Amen. All right, we're ready to begin then a fresh outline in these verses, verses 7 through 15, on the persecuted life. Reading from verse 7, again, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. Then verse 8, we are afflicted in every way. This is the description of the Christian way of life. Afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. This fallen body, this mortal body, this body of weakness, what Paul calls the body of death. And yet it has been bought with a price. We studied in 1 Corinthians, we're to glorify God in this body. And we're going to see here in 2 Corinthians how this body can indeed bear or carry or portray the dying of Jesus. And hopefully we'll learn what that's about so we can make the proper application. Verse 11, we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. All right, I'll go ahead and stop there. There's another emphasis that comes up in 13 through 15, but this is where we are, and this is where our study is going to take us in the next several classes. First of all, this treasure. We've got to understand this treasure and understand that this treasure has already been developed in verse 6 and really what we've been studying in recent weeks from verses 1 through 6. We're going to study the persecuted life. Point 1 in your outline. The persecuted life must be studied and embraced in the context of this treasure. First part of verse 7 highlights this treasure. We're going to do that tonight. We're going to remind ourselves what this treasure is all about and how we've been entrusted with such treasures and how we're to be faithful with what God has entrusted us with. Indeed, it is a trust, and we are to be faithful with that trust. The persecuted life must be studied and embraced. And hopefully when we wrap up this study, you too will have the same divine viewpoint that wants this life, that embraces this life, because this is the life that is indeed an imitator of Christ. I know countless believers, of course, flee this. This is the last thing they want. They didn't bargain for persecution when they signed up for this tour, all right? Like folks, I remember in Desert Storm that didn't actually count on combat when they enlisted for the Army. They enlisted for the travel or the education and things of that nature. And then Desert Storm came up and we shipped out and there were some conversations. And I remember my first sergeant very clearly saying, well, you're going to get to travel all right. And it should be very educational as we go through what we went through on that occasion. Well, I think believers are that way. I mean, they're glad to be saved. And, you know, so far as Royal Family of God is concerned or Armor of God, you know, they like the concept of the armor because it seems impressive out of Ephesians chapter 6. But, you know, they don't want to go any further than actually wearing an impressive suit of armor and looking manly in their armor, right? The idea that they're going to actually suit up in that armor and employ that armor in combat where things get dirty real quick and issues there. To be honest, a lot of believers without teaching have no framework to even understand it, much less participate in it. So hopefully, again, as I said, as we go through the details here, we should start to embrace it. We should rejoice, counting it a privilege, an honor, to whatever percentage, whatever ratio, to whatever extent God calls us to suffer for Christ's sake. We should count that as an honor and a privilege and desire to lay that treasure up in heaven. All right, so we're going to get into the persecution, the affliction that's described here in 8 and following. But the context actually starts with a perspective check. I think Paul does this in a lot of passages, such as, you know, he did in chapter 4, verse 1. He starts the passage with a perspective check, and that's what we have here. We have this treasure. This treasure. So let's be clear on what that treasure is. What has God given us? In this context, what has God given us? What does God expect us to make use of so that we can endure the persecution? It's really no different than what we saw in verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. So, again, Paul sets the parameters for what he's going to talk about. He sets the context. He says, all right, you have this ministry, we don't lose heart. You have this treasure, let's depend on God's power, the surpassing greatness of God's power, and not try to rely upon our own. If we're approaching the Christian way of life under our own empowerment, we're going to lose. We're going to fail. We're going to fall flat on our face every single time. And God has to validate His own character, His own name, by letting us fail every single time that we try to accomplish things through human effort. And, well, I'm getting ahead of myself, but you'll see how that works here shortly. All right, the word for treasure is thesaurus. T-H-E-S-A-U-R-O-S in the Strong's Index. Thesaurus is number 2344. If you use Strong's numbers for your word study, there are 17 uses of thesaurus. We'll see a handful of them tonight just to remind you some of the principles there. Thesaurus is where we get the English word thesaurus, right? Exactly. And like the old Stephen Wright joke, he says, what's another word for thesaurus? Well, where would you look it up? You would have to look it up in a thesaurus. Anyway, but it's a treasure. A thesaurus is a word treasure. It's a place where if, you know, the expressions you're coming up with are kind of weak, you can go find a better one to use in your essay or your report or your resume or whatever it is that you're trying to put on paper there. All right, a thesaurus. And we've got a lot of principles in Scripture about thesaurus. Interestingly enough, though, in a lot of passages, the thesaurus is linked to our heart. And I think we want to understand that as it relates to this passage here. And I give that to you actually as the first of the subpoints. What is our treasure? Well, in context, what has the treasure been described as? What does verse 6 say? The light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ. Our treasure is the illuminated heart. Remember, it's God the Father who illuminates our heart. Our treasure is the Father's illuminated heart. In other words, when the Father shines in us. Again, verse 6. God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one. Specifically, if you want to pinpoint the member of Trinity, it's Father here at this point. Who has shone in our hearts. You and I are to manifest this illuminated heart. Last thing we want to do is take our lamp and hide it under a bushel or shove it in a drawer or block the light from penetrating where it's supposed to shine forth. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. This is our role. This is our blessing. Considering, as we contrasted it last week, the difference between the Shekinah glory that led Israel through the wilderness. One light, one location, took up residency in the Holy of Holies, took up residency above the mercy seat there above the ark. And yet, our light, where does God manifest the glory now? Through each one of us, wherever we go, in our workplace, in our neighborhoods, in our families, in our travels, wherever we go. He has manifested the light of Christ through our hearts. And so this is the treasure in context for what is being described here. It is a treasure. God didn't, you know, the moment you were saved, think about this, God did not immediately zap you with a bolt of lightning or divine power and transform your body of death into a resurrection body of glory. Right? You noticed that. Okay? I noticed that. We all did. At the moment of our salvation, we weren't immediately ushered into a resurrection body. That's still future. We're still waiting the resurrection body, either at death or rapture. You understand? Okay. So why are we still in this dead body? Why are we still in this body of humiliation, body of shame, body of death? This verse goes a long way to describing why. And the concept of an earthen vessel and issues there. We're going to see so that the power is overwhelmingly God's and not ours. So that we can't claim credit for all the glorious things we're doing. It's not to Bob be the glory, great things he has done. You understand? It's to God be the glory, great things he has done. And we can appreciate that as well. All right, now we've got other passages that relate here. And I will just give you not only 2 Corinthians 4:6, which is the immediate context here for our application, but bring in as well Matthew 6:21 and Matthew 12, verses 34 and 35, because in these passages, I think we see our hearts and we see light and we see treasure. We have this treasure. We want to understand what is our treasure. What has the Father blessed us with? And these are very well-known passages to you. We've taught them. In fact, in our Life of Christ series, these have both already been covered in our Life of Christ series to this point. But Matthew 6:21, in a larger context, backing up to verse 19, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. And here's the mechanics of how you do that. So, well, how do I make those heavenly deposits? For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where is your heart? Are you heavenly minded? Are you earthly minded? Where is your heart? Is your heart in the things above? Are you serving the Lord? Are you loving the Lord your God with all your heart and serving Him? Say, where is your heart? Again, I would submit that the bulk of regenerate humanity today is not heavenly focused, because that's not where teaching takes them in most cases. So where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now recognize the Father's the one shining forth in our heart. We need to have that as our focus. And then again, light follows up there in verses 22 through 24, or 22 and 23, in that immediate context of Matthew chapter 6. Over to chapter 12 then, another passage. Might help to illuminate what we're looking at. Matthew 12. Again, treasure and heart. We have a combination of treasure and heart here, like we do in 2 Corinthians 4. Context again, backing up to verse 34. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. Try to get good fruit off a bad tree, it's just not going to happen, and vice versa. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good men, this is why, you know, we can't look upon the heart. We can't know the heart. We can't read minds. Only God can look upon the heart. However, we are commanded to be discerning. By the fruit we shall know them. We ought to be able to discern based upon the expressions that come from the heart. And it's not really that difficult. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good. Again, what's the treasure? It's his heart. It's God working in him. First of all, to save him, and then to continue working in him. Remember, he who began a good work in you will complete it, will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So the good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. Don't fall for the lie that the cosmos wisdom puts forth, you know, that we're all born with a clean slate, right? The humanity, we're all just innocent or blank or clean or what have you. And then, of course, it's our society and our culture and our, you know, and that damages human beings. That's not so. We're damaged goods from day one. We're born in Adam's original sin, and we understand that. Evil heart. We're by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. I'm not telling you anything you haven't heard before here tonight. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. In other words, the words are going to be the testimony, the evidence, as to where your heart happens to be. And the heart standard is the standard of judgment and the judgment seat of Christ. So, well, where's their heart? Where's their heart? It doesn't take long. Just strike up conversations with folks. Strike them up with believers. Strike them up with unbelievers. Strike them up with anyone. And it doesn't take long. You find that they're very quick to talk about the weather or politics or the Olympics or earthly things. You get an impression of that pretty quickly. If you try to turn things to Scripture, things of the Lord, Bible verses, anything like that, you can tell very easily if you're looking at a believer who's in the Word, a believer who's at home in the Word, dwelling in the Word. He's not uncomfortable discussing things of the Lord because he loves the Lord. He loves God's Word. And yet, you can strike it up and say, hey, you know, were you in some scriptures this morning? Give me a verse. Where were you? And you find out very quickly, oh, yeah, I'm in scriptures every day. In fact, this morning my reading was from Numbers 24. You know, oh, okay, tell me about that. And you have fellowship instantly through the Word. And it's not like you're pulling teeth, right? Some folks, you just have to finally get something out of them, and you figure out, yeah, that they cracked a Bible about 12 years ago or thereabouts, and they're trying to remember a verse or something from it. Does it come naturally? Is it quick to the lips? See? When faced with a test, you know, is the first thing that springs from your heart, praise God? Or is the first thing that springs to your heart some, old army vocabulary and things? And then you kind of confess that and say, okay, wait a minute. What comes quicker? And you find that's where your mind is. That's where your heart is. That's where you're dwelling. Is it in the things above or is it in the things below? That becomes quite a contrast as well. All right. The light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ, or the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Guess what? It comes with a reproach. If God is shining through your heart, that comes with a reproach. That's going to stand out. And this world of darkness isn't going to like it. say, you know, you're in a dark movie theater and everything's dark and then somebody's phone goes off. And then he flips it open and this light starts shining, which is the last thing you want to start shining, right? Remember, men love darkness rather than light because they're watching a movie. All right? Now, that's the illustration that in a venue where darkness is normal, light intrudes. And the folks that like the normal venue of darkness and the activities that go on in the darkness, light is intrusive. And that's what happens with your light as the Father shines through you. Remember, the light came into the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. And the light came into the world, and men hated the light because their deeds were evil. See? So this light, which is our treasure, I wouldn't trade it for anything, obviously, of eternal supremacy is our eternal life in Christ. However, know what comes with that, a reproach. And this is the illustration in Hebrews 11 with respect to Moses. This reproach happens to be greater than any riches this world can offer. Are you familiar with Hebrews 11:26? Hebrews 11:26. You know, I kind of want to add a verse to the, remember the little children's ditty, the little children's song, "This Little Light of Mine, I'm Going to Let It Shine." Yeah. Family can probably even tell us the little hand motions and things. I've forgotten all those. But the, I'd like to add a stanza to that, or a verse to that, that talks about our light shines, and that draws attention. That draws fire. Okay? Think about it. Again, combat operations, you got to maintain light discipline, or you draw attention to yourself. And that's what we do in the angelic conflict. Our light shines, and the adversary and his minions can lock right in on it. All right, Hebrews 11:26, by faith Moses. And verse 23, by faith Moses, really Moses' parents. Verse 24, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Considering, and again, it comes down to your frame of reference, your doctrinal approach, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, thesauros, for he was looking to the reward. Looking to the reward. And you and I are going to have to make that choice. Sometimes, sometimes it's an easy choice, but sometimes there's a real heart attachment there, isn't it? And we have to say, you know what? My priority is to glorify Christ. And this is going to hurt, but it needs to happen. And so we see it described there, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. What are we going to choose? Ill treatment? How long does that last? All right. How long are they going to persecute you? Well, as far as it goes, be faithful until death, right? After which time, when they successfully murder you, then that's it. They're done. There's nothing else they can do after that. So think how limited that is on an eternal scale. All right. Thirdly, this is one treasure, but it opens up the door to another treasure. Gospel treasure leads to a greater treasure. That's described for us in Colossians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Again, I'm not going to give you, this isn't a comprehensive doctrine of, this isn't a thesaurology in a complete doctrine of thesaurus through the New Testament. But it is a sampling of passages that will hopefully give you a greater appreciation. You know, you have the light of the knowledge of Christ, or light of the knowledge of God in the face of Christ. The gospel is a treasure, but it opens up so many more treasures. Consider the work that he did to save you as simply step one in greater works than these, Jesus told his disciples. And to me, when Colossians 2 is talking about love knitting, this gets intimate. This gets, it's powerful. Let's describe it here. Colossians chapter 2. I'm headed for verses 2 and 3, but the context begins the chapter in verse 1. I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face. This was unusual in that Paul was writing to a congregation he had not personally been to prior to writing to them. That, purpose clause, their hearts may be encouraged. And we've been learning about that, haven't we? It's like the theme of 2 Corinthians. That God extends comfort, and we can then extend comfort to others with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. All right. So that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love. Knit together in love. Now, there's a lot of doctrine that goes into this, but recognize before we even finish the rest of this verse, knitting, like bones, right, that knit together. Knitting, when souls are knit together, or knitting, when bodies come together. This is the language of Scripture. This is the language of the two shall become one flesh. This is the nature of leaving father and mother and cleaving to one another. And of course, as we've studied many times, far more intimate than bodies joined together are souls that are joined together. As souls are knit together in love. And understand the application here is using that language with reference to a local church, to a lampstand that comes together in soul function through prayer, that comes together united in spirit, intent on one purpose. This is the intimacy available to a lampstand. And Paul was very eager that he could travel to Corinth, to Colossae, that he could have a ministry there like he'd had in other places where he'd seen this kind of intimacy take place. All right, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love. And that's, again, were you part of our Life of David study? We saw that expression there. Were you part of our Life of Jacob study? We saw that passage there, the same concept. Shechem, the Gentile Shechem, his soul was knit to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. And amazingly enough, I mean, that's almost a miracle right there because of the ugliness. I mean, he raped her earlier in the chapter and then regretted it and was guilty over it and then came to love her, is what Scripture says. All right. Sometimes we doubt that, but I believe everything the Bible says, so I know it's true. His soul was knit to her soul. And that's part of the snares we talk about when we warn against promiscuity in that, in terms of soul attachments that come with that kind of activity. Well, and then David and Jonathan, their souls were knit together in their like-mindedness in the things of the Word of God. Probably the two most mature believers of their generation were David and Jonathan. And the application there, he said, "My soul, your love is better than the love of women," he says. And this soul intimacy between David and Jonathan was far more intimate than any sexual thing ever can be. See? So that's what we have here. Their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love. A congregation that goes through the battles, a congregation that wrestles together with the Lord in prayer. And attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ Himself. You know, you come to Christ the moment you're saved, but when do you really know Christ? Do you know Him on the day of your salvation? I mean, you know He died for you. you know that you have eternal life now. But how much Christology do you really have on day one of your salvation? Very little, I would suspect. Okay, maybe some more than others, but maybe some none at all. That's part of what they're debating now in the journals and in the seminary circles. They're debating the concept of how much do you have to know, and if you don't know A or B or C or whatever, does that invalidate your faith because you're believing in a different gospel or believing in a different Jesus or different things like that they talk about. Some that hold different views. If you don't know about eternal security, then your faith is not sufficient unto eternal life. I think that's wrong. There's a lot of believers who are mixed up on eternal security, but they trust Christ for eternal life. I believe they're saved. The latest one, somebody told me that I wasn't saved when I thought I was saved because he said, if you don't understand the hypostatic union, if you don't understand the deity of Christ, then your faith isn't sufficient. Your faith is not, you have to wait until you understand the deity of Christ. Then you can believe in the God-man who died on your behalf on the cross. Well, I didn't know anything about that. I knew that Jesus died on the cross. I knew that he paid my sins. I knew that if I believed in him, I'd have eternal life. But I didn't know he was God. I remember at Sunday school, the Sunday school teacher was out of her mind telling me that Jesus was God. And I'm like, no, he's not. Went home, and I don't remember the exact details, but something about, you know, mom and dad asked me how Sunday school was, and I said, Sunday school teacher's an idiot. They're telling me that God, you know, Jesus was God. My mother said, well, he is. You're the idiot. You know, I tell the story too many times, I start to embellish a little bit. I don't remember all the details. I was 4 years old. Cut me some slack. But the absolute undeniable truth is that I did not know the deity of Christ. I knew that he was sinless. I knew that he was perfect. I knew he was born of a virgin. I knew that he did miracles. I knew that he called God his Father. I knew that he died on the cross. And he was qualified to bear my penalty, and I couldn't. And I believed in Jesus Christ for eternal life. But how much did I know about Christ? I learned a whole lot since then. I'm still learning. I'm going to know more tomorrow than I know today. I'm going to continue learning. And that's the glory of it. See? Like, how well did you know your spouse on the day you married him? You thought you knew him, right? And you're all, you know, in love and all the newness of romance and all that. But guess what? You start to learn other things. And you keep learning. You keep learning good things, too. Not just all bad things. You start learning more and more, right? Yeah. You pick up on the stuff they were hiding all that time. But then you start learning the depth of their soul. You start learning the true intimacy. Because you go through some tough things together. See? So, that's why it's like, you know, and I see these, we got a couple in our neighborhood that are, man, they got to be, I think they're north of 80. They can't be in their 70s. They're up there. And they're wrinkled. And they're bent over. And they're a little bit slow as they shuffle along. But they hold hands as they walk through the park and walk past the house. And I pray for them. I love them. It's neat. See? Don't even know their names. I just talk about them in church. What am I saying? Love knitting. Love knitting. Knit together in love. I'm trying to describe how in intimate terms this is between believers and Christ. See, being described here. And it's a treasure. Attending to all of the wealth. See, the treasure we're entrusted with on day one, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, on day one, it just grows and grows and grows. And the more we study and the more we attain and the more we keep our mind focused on the things above, the more that our treasure is laid up in heaven, it just becomes wealthy beyond description. Attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. Wealthiest believers I know are the ones that have spent decades under doctrinal teaching. They've been saturating their soul, not just academically, but living it as an application of their lives. Wealthy beyond description. Wealthy beyond description. Million times a millionaire is the way one gospel quartet song puts it. A million times a millionaire. You can't even put a dollar value to it. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. And it goes on to describe some other things that happen here, but I understand along with that comes conflict. Not too long after this context here in Colossians 2, where it talks about being rooted and grounded, firmly fixed and established, is going to come the conflict. Persuasive arguments. Taking you captive through philosophy. Empty deception. False teaching that creeps in, that tries to poison your treasure. Take your mind off of where it's supposed to be and get you into stupid things, human things. And even worse, substituting human wisdom for divine wisdom and acting as if it's all the same anyway. Somebody told me that the other day. Oh, come on, all knowledge is God's knowledge. So this earthly knowledge, there can't be anything wrong with it. Oh, there can be, and there is. All right. Yeah, all knowledge is God's knowledge, but when Satan is manipulating it, twisting it, using it, perverting it, I want no part of it. Plus, when you recognize what Scripture says, they have what is falsely called knowledge. See, because of their perversions, it's not even God's knowledge anymore. It's their perversions of what they've turned it into. Okay, well, that's enough there out of Colossians chapter 2. So the persecuted life, and when we can embrace the treasure we have, the treasure we received in the moment of our salvation, the treasure that grows as we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, then looking to the reward is what's going to keep us focused as we're perplexed and persecuted and crushed and afflicted and all the conflict that comes about now in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're looking to the reward. Remember that. That's what we have to keep our eyes focused on. All right, the second principle then we want to get out of verse 7. Verse 7b, earthen vessels. Your human body, my human body, earthen vessels. Even if you're young and fit and you go to the gym and you lift weights and you run and you do all that stuff, right? It's still an earthen vessel. It's still dying every single day. Earthen vessels are weak by design, intentionally. Weak by design, so that God can evidence His hyperbolistic dynamic power. And that gets introduced here in verse 7, but it really gets expanded in verses 16 through 18. Weak by design, so that a testimony to God's power can be clear. Weak by design. Let me get back now to 2 Corinthians 4 and pick it up, what it's talking about here. We have this treasure in earthen vessels so that, purpose clause. God has a design. He has a purpose. He has a reason for everything that He does. So that the surpassing greatness of the power. I'll give you the vocabulary here shortly, but it's hyperbolo is the verb and then dunamis for power. We'll get that in your notes here in a minute. The surpassing greatness of the power might be or will be of God and not from ourselves. It's not our power. If God wanted to craft a plan by which you and I can use our abilities, then He didn't need to send His Son. He didn't need to shine forth in our heart. He could have just left things the way that we are in our darkness in Adam and said, all right, do what you can with your human abilities. Do what you can with your not hyperbolistic dunamis. Okay? Because your dunamis is pretty pathetic. So that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. And again, I think what a glory our church age is. Compared to Israel, compared to the Gentiles, compared to previous dispensations. See? Compared in the Old Testament, where just a handful of people, a bare sampling, ever received the Holy Spirit. Some prophets and some judges would receive the Holy Spirit. And even then, it was kind of seasonal or transitory. Spirit would come upon Samson and he'd get super strong and he'd do something impressive and then the Spirit would depart. Okay? And think about the power we have. And it's not doesn't come and go and depart. We have universal indwelling, permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The only way we slightly make it coming and going is when we get dumb in carnality and fall out of fellowship, see? And then it's not that we lose the Spirit. It's just that it's no longer active in our lives. You understand that? Difference between indwelling and filling. Now, this is going to come back again in a greater component down in verses 16 through 18. Therefore, we do not lose heart, though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Again, focusing on the reward, focusing on the prize, looking to the things above, not all wrapped up in discouragement and boo-hooing over what we have here, or how crummy it is, or how it's fallen apart, or how weak it is. You know, when I watched Javier and his departure from physical life, What a testimony. Up there in that VA hospital and ravaged by cancer and all that, and said, you know, all it can do is touch his body, and he's got a new one on the way. You have the eternal perspective, and you're not worked up over certain things. Again, that decay process. Constantly decaying. Cells are constantly dying off. Skin cells, hair cells, every cell constantly dying. You got to keep feeding it to produce new cells, to produce new this constantly dying body. And yet the inner man is being renewed day by day. And the glorious thing about the constant renewal there, think about the difference there. The body is being renewed in a physiological way because it's constantly dying and being replaced. But the inner man is constantly being renewed day by day, but it's not dying off in the first place to be replaced. It is just a continual building, continual growing, continual strengthening, continual empowerment with no death at work at all in the spirit. Does that make sense? Isn't that interesting? I find it amazing. And then again, the perspective on time, momentary light affliction. Momentary is temporal, light is degree, and it's contrasted with eternal weight. Momentary gives way to eternal. Light gives way to weighty. An eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Hyperbolistically beyond hyperbolistic. The term's actually doubled up in that verse. It's a neat construction. We'll look at it. Well, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. We've got to start looking at the invisible. Does that seem paradoxical? Contradictory? Is that a conundrum? It's like listening to the inexpressible, but we do, or looking at the invisible, or approaching the unapproachable. Remember, God dwells in unapproachable light, and yet we approach boldly the throne of grace. I love these biblical, internally inconsistent, yet marvelously consistent paradoxes that are described for us in the Christian way of life. That's why the world wisdom can't figure it out. It says, well, it's foolishness. To me, it's glorious. And I like the way Scripture does that. All right, earthen vessels. More vocabulary. We've got 2 minutes left. Where's the time go? Ostrakos. It's our term for pottery. In this case, it's an adjectival form. Ostrakinos. 37:49. If you ever read any archaeology articles or books or anything at all, ostraca, you heard that term? Ostraca are the pottery shards. They're and they're a tremendous testimony to Koine Greek. The pottery shards are different things. Because, someone that's jotting a note for themselves down on a jar isn't exactly focused on literary... the glories of literary Greek. They're probably jotting down the contents of the jar, or they're jotting down they're putting their name on it, or making another note for themselves of whatever sort. And it's really was one of the glories of the early 20th century when they started to learn how valuable the ostraca were in Koine Greek language. And they really started to recognize that New Testament Greek is not the highfalutin literary Greek of the universities, but it was the common, everyday, ordinary Greek of the working guy, the truck driver of his day, making grocery lists for himself or an invoice for a shipment or something. That's the Koine Greek, and that's what our New Testament's written in. Anyway, Ostrakinos, number 37:49. It's only used twice in Scripture. It's used here and it's used in 2 Timothy 2:20. Remember, that was the passage where God has gold and silver vessels for honorable use, and he has earthenware and wooden vessels for common use. See? And that was the contrast we studied in our Timothy series. The glorious thing is that we got both. This body is earthly, but what's our new body going to be? The body of glory. What a blessing that's going to be. And then skeuos, S-K-E-U-O-S, skeuos, number 46:32. That's our term for vessel. It's used 23 times. It could be a vessel in terms of an implement, a utensil, a thing that you would hold, a pot or a pan, a skillet. It could be a vessel as an application of a body, a person, a human being. And in those cases, Acts 9:15, I'm out of time. We'll have to come back to this on Sunday. Acts 9:15, Romans 9, verses 22 and 23, 2 Corinthians 4, 7, that's where we are tonight, 1 Thessalonians 4, 4, 1 Peter 3, 7, husbands, grant your wives honor as a weaker vessel. And there's the application to be made there that your prayers may not be hindered in 1 Peter 3, 7. 1 Thessalonians 4, 4 talks about sanctification, that you possess your own vessel in sanctification and honor. And the other uses there. Well, again, that's too quick. We'll come back to it on Sunday. Oh, we'll come back to it on Wednesday, a week from tonight. Sunday, the Gideons are going to be here. We have a Gideon's missionary report Sunday afternoon. So I gave them the Corinthian hour instead of the Jonah hour. So we will have a missionary report on Sunday. I will teach Jonah after that at the 4:15 service. And then we will resume Corinthians, our second Corinthians study, 1 week from tonight. Lord willing, rapture pending, of course. If we hear the trumpet, I'm not teaching Bible class next Wednesday night. We'll have much better things to do, better teachers to listen to, and a whole lot of fun going on when we get caught up in glory. Thank you, Father, for your truth. Thank you for these fallen bodies. Father, they're frustrating. We hate them. Paul hated it. We've got this sin nature, and we do what we don't, when we know what's wrong, and we go back to the vomit, and we're doing it. And oh, Father, what a opportunity. An opportunity to surrender our will to your will, to embrace fully the empowerment of God the Holy Spirit. If we walk by means of the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So, Father, help us to see these truths for what they are. Open our eyes to the applications for what they are. If some of us are placing confidence in the flesh, then, Father, spotlight that as well, so we can knock that off quicker than sooner rather than later. Father, teach us what this hyperbolistic power is about so we can start making use of it on a consistent basis. And Father, as in all things, Father, we're looking to you to guide and direct our thinking, to guide and direct our conversations, to guide and direct our travels. Father, in all our ways we acknowledge you, you will direct our path. So Father, we're in your hands. Might tonight be the night and the Lord returns, but so long as you delay, so long in your patience you delay in sending your son back, then work in us to be partakers of that patience and proclaim Christ to this lost and dying world. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. All right, remember as you go.